Well, the subject has been, how is man justified? Okay, we left off last week talking about justification, that is being made innocent before God. And that came, by the way, if you're just picking up with us, after a thorough description of the entire guilt of the human race. But how do we be made clean? How do we go from guilty to innocent before God? And very clearly, we're told, it's by faith in Christ. It's not by earning it. It's not by works. It's by putting our trust, our belief, and our faith, synonymous terms, in the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, which is, I think, one of my favorite chapters in Romans, hard to say my favorite, but I love this chapter for so many reasons, brothers and sisters, but this is what we would call an airtight case in terms of man's redemption. This is a sealed shut case that Paul makes on how we're saved. Listen, if there's anybody in this room that thinks at all, you got to earn God's love, you got to keep the Ten Commandments or give God a certain percentage of your income or wear certain clothes, if you came from a traditional church background, I promise you before you leave today, you're going to think differently. If you embrace the Word of God as all authoritative, which I do, we do. God's Word has the final say. It's not a church. It's not a papa or a pastor. It isn't. It's the Word of God. And we'll see that clearly. So Romans chapter 4, how is man, according to the Scriptures, declared innocent, made righteous before God? Well, Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to begin, but would you just already, early on, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 15? It's just one book to your left, if you're new to the Bible. And I just want to read a couple of verses so we understand the background this morning. Paul wrote this letter in a very crucial time of Christianity. I want to read it so we're reminded. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said," notice this, "except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Okay, I want your attention if you don't mind. This is one of the biggest and first major divisions in Christianity. Okay, the church in the first century was made up of two groups of people largely. Converted Jews. Jews that grew up under the law of Moses. They grew up in Israel, many of them, some of them scattered around. But they grew up thinking and understanding it's because of our heritage, our national heritage, we are loved and accepted by God. And they were taught as little kids, the non-Jew, all the nations around us, they're doomed. They're going to be the recipients of God's judgment because they don't have the law. They don't know Moses. They're not related to Abraham. But do you understand? Jesus Christ came, the Jewish Messiah. He revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And there are those that said, we believe that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. And they got saved. They put their faith in Christ. However, follow me on this. Some of them came into their faith in Christ, still trying to hold on to all that Jewish ceremony and law. And really believed and taught Gentile Christians, you are wrong. You've been lied to. You don't just simply put your faith in Christ. You must become a Jew. You must be circumcised if you're a male. You must continue to keep and honor the Mosaic law and the festivals and the Sabbath. And they would actually believe that to the degree they'd say, you're not even saved if you haven't done these things. So you understand the rift, right? You understand emotional division in the body of Christ. The apostles, which if you're interested, read chapter 15, see how they handled that. They came together, they prayed, and they delivered to the Gentiles a very different message from the Word of God and from their leadership's heart. It's not true, they said. You don't need to keep the law. We would encourage that you stay away from the corruption of your world, idolatry, sexual sin, things strangled. You know, study those things. We gave no such commandment. You do not have to become a Jew to be saved. But Christianity was quite literally being torn apart in this phase of the game. So having laid that little bit of groundwork, would you turn with me to Romans 4? That's what's going on here, guys. Are you saved if you don't follow the Jewish custom in circumcision? Are you saved? Can you be right with God without keeping the Old Testament law? That's the issue this morning, okay? And God's word, man, makes a thorough case. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." What is he simply saying? Paul says, listen, I have a case that I've made. I declare that our salvation is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. He made that very clear in Romans 3. And I will call to the witness stand, number one, our father Abraham. What do we see, Paul says, as we look at the life of Abraham, as we look at his physical works, his accomplishments? What do we learn from that? What do we gain from that? That's Romans 4, verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works," if he really was made right with God because of his performance, "then he hath whereof to glory." That is old English for saying, well, then I guess he has bragging rights, doesn't he? He can boast, he can brag, say, check it out. Look what I did. But as he already established in verse or chapter 2, but not before God. And that's the issue. We're all going to stand before God someday. We're not competing with each other. We're not trying to do the holier-than-thou act. God, Paul says it doesn't work that way. We stand before a holy God, and he's the one that evaluates our life. And he already made the case thoroughly. Nobody will boast in his glory. No one's going to brag. Here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Big question, can you be saved apart from the works of the law? I love verse 3. Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture?" That's huge. That's a huge statement if you are an evangelical Christian. If you consider yourself a follower of Christ, we can't miss verse 3, brothers and sisters. This is an issue that it determines where somebody spends eternity after they die. This is an issue that was tearing Christianity apart. And what does Paul say? What is Paul's ultimate authority? He says, let's go to the Scriptures. Please don't miss that. He doesn't say, well, this is the church's opinion, or this is my seminary's opinion. He doesn't even say, this is my opinion. Do you see that, my brothers and sisters? He says, what does the Scriptures say? Very important. Ask yourself, as I ask myself often, what is your authority? Do you have one? Nobody's going to tell me how to run my life. I will not. That's kind of the American thinking right now. Freedom in the American mind, I'm talking about the secular American, is nobody tells me what to do. I will not bow to anybody. That's not freedom. That's bondage. That's bondage to your own stinking pride, truthfully. But here's what the Scriptures say. The early church had absolute authority in their life, and it was the Holy Word of God. They bowed to the Scriptures. They didn't care about popular opinion. They didn't care about what they felt like doing. You think this little Chinese Christian felt like giving in? No. She had the Word of God in her heart and mind, and that was the ultimate authority in her life. Got to ask yourself, what saith the graphe in Greek? So Paul brings the Scriptures in. I certainly pray that every one of us in here would live like that. If God's Word says it, that settles it. And he quotes from the Scriptures. Look at this in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or accredited unto him for righteousness. So he quotes Genesis 15:6. He says, okay, you Jews, you think it's your national heritage. You think it's because you're related to Abraham, the father of Israel. You think that's why you're saved? Well, Paul says that's fair. Let's examine what the Scriptures say about the life of Abraham. And he quotes a verse from Genesis 15:6. It's right there in the beginning of Abraham's life. God said to Abraham, get out of there. Get out of the land of the Chaldees. I'll bring you to a different land, a land of promise. And through you, God said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham started to pack his bags. You know the story, right? God didn't tell him where he was moving. Think about that. He just said, I'll show you. Just be willing to go. And he just started packing his bags. He believed God as God was speaking to Abraham. He believed, you lead me. I trust you. I believe you're going to do this thing in my life. And bingo. At that point, he believed God. He embraced God's word, his promise. And at that point, the word of God says, instantly, it was accredited to his account, spiritually speaking, righteousness. So what made Abraham righteous is Paul's point. What made this man righteous? God declared him righteous, and it simply was connected to his belief in God. He hadn't done anything yet. He just simply believed. Well, consider that. It gets better. But consider that. That's a biblical case. He makes a logical case in verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you are trying to earn God's love and earn God's forgiveness, well, then it's not grace at all, Paul said. Grace is a word that describes something freely given. But if you're trying to earn God's love, even by prayer and Bible study, I really want God to bless me, so I'm going to give my 10%. I'm going to read my daily bread every day. I'm going to pray. If that's our thinking, Paul says, then it's not grace at all. You have the mindset that God is indebted to you. Look what I did back there, God. Surely you're going to give me a new car or whatever the case may be. That's not grace. That's debt. You're trying to make God a debtor to you. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. We're debtors to him. We owe him. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see that, brothers and sisters? I'm not crazy enough to think that I can earn my way to heaven. I'm not crazy enough, because the scriptures declare so, that I can earn his love. I simply put my trust in him, and that is what the scriptures say will allow me to stand before God one day innocent. It's because of the blood of Jesus, not because of my performance. Now, we'll talk more as we get into Romans chapter 6, because some people pervert that in their mind and say, well, that sounds great. I don't have to do anything, just believe, and I'm scot-free. I got fire insurance after I die. And so they'll live a very sinful, immoral life. Well, that's totally in the wrong direction. You don't understand the grace of God if you have that mindset. That forgiveness and grace is a blank check to sin. Something went all skewy in your brain. Mine too, by the way. I used to think that way. I'm not pointing the finger. But that's not it at all. But our salvation, very simply, is based on his love and grace and what Jesus did on the cross, not by my performance. Very important. Verse 6, as if Abraham wasn't enough, Paul brings another Old Testament Jewish hero to the witness stand. Do you know why? Because he's making the case to Jews. And the Jew had a rule, minimum of two witnesses before anything was established. Do you know that? That was Jewish law. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So he brings Abraham to the witness stand, says, check it out. His belief in God, God made him righteous. And then he brings up David, the second witness in his case. He's quoting from Psalm 32, if you're a note taker. You might want to read that psalm at some point. But here it is. It says, and even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, quoting David in Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If that's you, if you can relate to that, you can definitely say amen, can't you? Notice, like to have all that dirty stuff you did back there gone and forgiven, cleansed. Blessed. If you don't know what that means, oh, how happy. Man, happy, knowing that we're clean. Well, very clearly in Psalm 32, all this forgiveness came from simply David confessing his sins before God. Not going to the temple and sacrificing, not doing some kind of Jewish ritual, nothing like that. But in Psalm 32, he says, I will confess my sins, I won't hide my iniquity, and you forgave me of my iniquity, you forgave me of my sins. So it's a simple act of faith, once again, that resulted in David's forgiveness, cleansing. There's the second Old Testament scripture. Says the same thing. So faith is not a New Testament concept. Our salvation by faith is not a New Testament concept. It has always been the way God forgives his people, period. All the way back to the beginning. Okay, getting in a little deeper here. Let's look at verse 9. Oops. Water won't go through that cap at all. I'm trying a water bottle a little different. Okay, verse 9, it gets good. It gets better. Paul says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It's a fair question, right? He says once again to the Jews, I got a question for you, Jews. This blessedness, this peace and happiness that comes in a relationship with God, our salvation, is that just a Jewish thing? Has God only made that available to Jewish people in a Jewish culture? Or has God made that very same happiness, blessedness, and our justification, our salvation, has he made that available to the non-Jew as well? This is where it gets very personal for you and me, assuming you're not Jewish this morning. Well, here's the point. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Here's the answer, and we'll explain it if you don't get it. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Guys, this is genius. This is a genius, very logical case that Paul is making. Paul says, this is simple, Jew. Check it out. When did God pronounce Abraham righteous? Was it, ready, before the operation or after the operation? And he says, it was before. You get it? Circumcision, the law, obeying, becoming a Jew ceremony, had nothing to do at all with God saying, you, Abraham, are a righteous man. Had nothing to do with it. In fact, if you study it, brothers and sisters, you'll discover no less than 14 years later, and no more than 20 years later, did Abraham actually become a circumcised man. You're following me, right? Almost 20 years before God says circumcision is the covenant that I want you to honor, which enters into this relationship as a Jew. Almost 20 years before that event, God says, I pronounce you righteous because of your faith. So his righteousness had nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with surgery or a covenant, nothing to do with human effort or works. Genius, absolutely genius case. So share that with those that think, we got to earn God's love. Something we got to knock on enough doors, right? I got to get into that 144,000, make it to heaven. No, it doesn't work that way, my fellow Jehovah Witness. How about those that just want to be baptized in a specific church and give money to a church? You know, those of the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, trying to work and earn God's love. And you say, well, my Mormon friend, you're not saved because you're trying to earn God's love by your word. It doesn't work that way. Let's look at Abraham, for example. Righteousness comes by faith, and it always has. Huge. But here's where the pastor in me, my heart starts to increase a little bit, and I get excited. Because, guys, doctrinally, this is awesome. I hope you understand. It's a very simple case, but it's a scriptural case that Paul makes. But do you know something else? Guys, this opens up our eyes, I hope, to Bible study. Do you understand Paul as an apostle? Number one, he's holding the scriptures as his authority. That's very important. And do you also understand he's unfolding how we interpret and read and study the Bible? Do you understand, according to Paul's theology, chronology, the order of events, is very important when you study the Bible? Do you understand words and grammar and specifics in the text matter when it comes to where we go for eternity? There's some people that say you can't do that. You can't approach the scriptures with any certain level of precision and accuracy. Let's just read the Bible, have some good thoughts, some good morals. You'll feel better at night if you have faith in something. But don't start, you know, looking into the structure of the language and defining. It's futile. Paul did. Paul would make doctrinal cases based on how something was specifically worded, the order that the verse shows up in light of verses down the road. No, he approached the scriptures, and hear me on this, very literally. He interpreted the scriptures literally. It's not allegorical. Well, this is how this verse makes me feel. You been to those Bible studies? I have. You get in a living room with Christians, and they'll read a verse, and you know, this makes me feel, I already want to leave. I hope that doesn't sound mean. Come on, I don't necessarily care about how you feel. I don't think you care about how I feel, right? What does it say? What does it mean? Can you approach the scriptures intelligently? I say you can. And then some will say, well, Paul could do that because that was Paul's language. He understood Hebrew. Maybe that's true. Paul is quoting from a translation. Do you know that? all of Paul's doctrinal cases, all the times he quotes the scripture, do you understand? He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. He's studying a translation of the original with the same level of fervency and being a student and dissecting the grammar. There's some people that say you can't do that. Once the Bible's translated, you just kind of got to relax on the whole diligent study thing. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. He would make doctrinal cases and stand on them and even go to the cross, be martyred, maintaining them. Something to consider if you're a serious Bible student. Okay, verse 11, it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So what was circumcision, Paul is saying? What was the significance of circumcision? He says it was a seal. Now, that word can also be translated signet ring, okay? Back in that day, you belonged to a wealthy family specifically. You would have a ring placed on your hand, especially the heir or the oldest son, and your family symbol would be on that signet ring. And everybody looked at, oh, you're a Dudley. Yeah, I guess I am. Or whatever the case may be. That same word Paul uses, seal. So it's simply saying this, guys. Abraham's circumcision, which was 20 years after he was made righteous before God, thereabouts, it was more like just a symbol, just an outward symbol that let everybody that saw that symbol know about what had already happened internally in his heart. Okay, we can relate that to our baptism, can't we? Circumcision to the Jew was very similar to our baptism. If you think in your mind that your baptism saved you, you're wrong. I went under the water, I came out of the water, the pastor said a few nice words, I was saved. Well, never heard that from me. In fact, the scriptures say very differently, you're saved when you put your faith in Christ. Your baptism is just your signet ring. It's just letting your community know, I intend to be a part of this family. But you are already saved. Already saved before you were baptized. I've used the illustration before. This wedding ring doesn't make me dedicated to Lisa Dudley. It doesn't make me love her or make me married to her. Nobody makes me married to her. I suppose I choose to. And she chooses to love me, stay loyal to me. But if I took this wedding ring off, I still would be dedicated to that woman. In fact, I do sometimes when I'm banging on this drum because it makes a strange clicking noise and it drives me crazy. So I slip it off and set it down and I play a drum. But as I'm playing that drum with no ring on my finger, I love that woman with all my heart. But what is this ring? What purpose? I hate jewelry. I don't even like rings. If I could do something different, I would, personally. It's always in the way. But it simply tells my community that my heart is taken. That's all it does. It simply lets you know, ain't no chance. You understand what I'm saying? I am dedicated to that woman. That's the point of it. Okay, so we're on the same page. That biblically, doctrinally, was what circumcision is all about. Maybe you think, well, wait a minute. How'd they know? We'll deal with that at a different time. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith, our father Abraham, the steps of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He's saying this whole point is hope to the Jew, that you, Jew, like your father Abraham, can know his righteousness because of your faith apart from the law. Beautiful case. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Okay, follow me on this. The heirs of the promise. I suppose ultimately that would be Isaac, and most specifically it goes all the way down to Jesus Christ, the very seed who blessed all the nations of the earth. But what Paul is saying is if that heir was honored by God through the works of the law, then faith is irrelevant, right? In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't have God's favor and love through faith and by works. You can't have it both ways. Faith is a null and void thing if you're trying to earn God's love. Very simple case. Verse 15, but the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. A very interesting verse. The law worketh wrath. That's the deal, brothers and sisters. That's why God gave the law to the human race. We look at the law, we look at that perfect standard, and we are confronted with the fact that God is angry because of my sin. It condemns us, all of us. That's the purpose of the law, and we looked at that quite thoroughly last week. He goes on to talk about, in the context, I suppose, of the non-Jew, they didn't have the law glaring them in the face. He says, where no law is, there is no transgression. That's not to say there's no original sin, but transgression specifically is the breaking of the law. Knowing the law, purposefully breaking the law. It's because of verses like this, brothers and sisters, that brilliant theologians have come up with the doctrine or the teaching of the age of accountability. Maybe some of you have heard that. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Maybe you've wondered, I certainly did as a young Christian, what happens to all those little babies in our country that never leave the womb? 50 million plus little children. What happens to them? This verse speaks to their situation. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Those little ones never rejected Christ. They never acknowledged the standard and therefore rejected Christ. And that is what condemns us before God. How about all you in this room, myself included, who have lost little ones? After my first boy was born, my wife and I had a little stillborn girl, Down syndrome. And, for the record, I had the first Dudley girl. She's in heaven. I guess God thought this world wasn't worthy of her. I that's what I believe. Took her right to paradise. All she's ever known is Jesus. Paradise. That's my daughter. That makes sense to me. It's where she belongs. But think about it. She didn't stand condemned before God because she never came forward on an altar call. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. And I do believe there's an age of accountability as we grow up in life. There's a point. I don't even pretend to say the age. Our culture says it's 18. That's when you're accountable. I dare say we're much accountable before 18. I knew better before I was 18. Maybe it's relevant to the individual. I certainly believe there are some individuals, because of the way they were created by a loving God, they never, all the way through their 30s and 40s and all the way to the grave, they never have the capacity to fully understand right and wrong. Free ticket, convinced of it. We will rejoice with those individuals in heaven. Where there is no law, where there's no speed limit, you can't fault me for speeding, right? I'm going to drop the gas pedal. Where's the speed limit? You understand the concept. It's not about works. That proves it. It's not about our performance. It's about our faith. That's how we come to God. Well, let's look at this last section in closing. Verse 16 says, therefore, concluding point, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Only thing that makes sense. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's all the recipients of God's promise. I'd like to draw your attention to that word sure. Especially if you're in this room this morning and you have historically questioned God's love for you, doubted your salvation because of a bad day or a bad season of life. I blew it. I went back to that sin. I can't believe it. And you instantly question God's love for you. Well, according to the scriptures, not according to me, according to the scriptures, you and I can be sure about our standing with God. And do you understand? If it's based on my performance, I will never be sure. I will flounder. I will question. I'll come forward every time the opportunity presents itself. But if my salvation is based on what Jesus Christ did, crossed all his T's, dot all his I's, I can have a sure foundation. I can be absolutely confident that when I stand before God, he'll let me in. Because I stand covered with the blood of Christ. I hope everybody in this room is sure. What if you died today? What if you died today? Now, if your faith isn't in Christ, there's the problem. You can't be sure. In fact, you can be sure. You can be sure you're going to be rejected by God. Never mind your works. If your belief is not in Christ, if you think, I haven't sinned, I don't need his love, and I haven't done anything bad, that guy's worse than me, that girl's worse than me, you got bigger problems. You don't understand your guilt before God. But you can be sure, sure of your standing with him. Verse 16, second half, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is Jew and Gentile. Okay, in the last section, which we have just 10 minutes left, just so you know, I know, faith, biblical faith is described. Beautiful description of biblical faith. One of the best in the whole New Testament, I believe. So let's look at this together. Verse 17, as it is written. Once again, very high regard for the scriptures. That statement shows up 69 times in the New Testament. It is written from every New Testament author. That's where they were at. I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The first thing that you and I ought to understand about faith is it is simply believing and trusting the word of God. That's what faith is. It's not an internal belief. It's not our ability to believe something really hard. It's not something that you find the source of inside you. But our faith is in, there is an object to real faith, it is in God. And it's in the scriptures. Okay, God said this, I believe it. To the point where I'm willing to stake my life on it. That's biblical faith, okay? But something we ought to know that comes up here in verse 17. It says that God declares things that are not as though they were. Something you ought to know about God if you don't. That God invented or created time. Okay, way back there in Genesis 1, he created time and space and matter, all material. But do you understand, brothers and sisters, that God exists outside of time? He's not bound by it. He's not limited by it like we are. We're stuck in this time-space continuum. I don't mean to sound like some Vulcan up here. But it's true. Do I believe in time travel? Absolutely. But it goes in one direction. Slowly, day by day, ahead. And this is all we know. This is our only reference point. I've had it described to me like this, and it was helpful. Maybe not complete, but helpful. Been to a parade? We have parades here in Machias, kind of. I've seen different parades before I lived here, but this parades, don't blink, but they're parades, you know? Got some fire trucks and a couple of guys with funny hats on little go-karts. They're parades. A couple of our kids, you know, usually on a float. But listen, if you're standing on the corner over there by On the Run, for example, and you have the parade go by you down the road, because you're you and I'm me, all we see is that little bit of the parade that's right in front of us at any given time, right? I see the batons and the clowns, and then I see the fire trucks, and then the horses, and then the dudes with the muscle cars, and then the end. Okay, but I see the part that's right in front of me. But consider this, guys, if you were in a helicopter or a plane flying over Machias, you would be able to see the front of the parade and the back of the parade at the exact same time. Do you understand? That's God, okay? We're bound by time. All we can see is that little bit of time that's right in front of us. Not the case with God. He's way high above it all, and he can see the beginning of time and the end of time all at the same time. That's not confusing, right? Because of that, guys, think about it. He speaks from that perspective into our world, and he's speaking about things he sees down there into our ears. He speaks of things that are not. That part of the parade hasn't even got to me yet. What are you talking about? He speaks of things that are not as if they were, because he's a different being. He's all-knowing. He's outside of time. So if we have faith in what he says, you understand, we're going to embrace things that we haven't actually seen play out yet. We're going to embrace them to the degree, oh, it's coming. Are you crazy? No, I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ is going to return. Christians have been saying that for years. Yeah, I know, because it's in the Word. We believe it. It just hasn't played out yet, but I'm telling you, there's a trumpet blast coming. I'm telling you there is. Do you understand the difference? That's faith. Embracing something that hasn't happened yet, like you've embraced it right in front of you, right before you. That's faith, brothers and sisters. He goes on to say this. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about the promise that God gave Abraham. You're going to have a kid. Look what it says in verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. Okay, what does that mean? We got to talk about this briefly. It was a pretty hopeless case physically for Abraham. You understand, he was 100 years old. You understand, you've had health classes, little kids in the room, but you get it, right? 100-year-old man, and by the way, with a 90-year-old wife, okay? She was cold when they got married. She was hot for a season. She's cold again. You understand? You're with me? Okay? 90 years old. And God is saying to that couple, listen, you're going to have a baby. That seems like a hopeless thing, right? God, there's a conversation I probably should have with you. This is long before pills and stuff. Okay, we're on the same page. Who against hope, believed in hope. You guys, his faith was in hope. He believed hopefully. You understand? To describe his faith, it was faith that looks like hope. No, it's coming. I'm just waiting for it. You know, it's coming, I'm telling you. There's a hope to his belief. Amazing. Does that describe yours and my faith? Does it? We're like, I think it's going to happen. I hope it does. I don't really know. But we ought to be skipping around the planet, guys. Man, our Lord Jesus is going to bring an end to this madness. He's going to take us home. I'm telling you. I can't wait. We ought to be able to sing songs when our faith becomes sight. And there's a hope, because we know that's absolutely going to be a reality. You see the difference? Faith, yeah, Christians say that. Faith builds sight. That's not faith. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to, notice, real faith is according to that which was spoken. It's always based on God's word. It's not a bean dream that you obligate God to. I dreamed up this thing, God, now you got to do it because I believe really hard. Wrong. That's not faith. But because you said it, now I respond in faith. That's true biblical faith. Please see the difference. Crazy guys with crazy hair on the TV, you're going to say, you want the house? Then just have faith and God will give it to you. God is not a genie in the sky. He is not up for, you know, slavery. But if God speaks to your heart or speaks to you through the word, you responded. You said it, God, so I know it's going to happen. Please understand the difference. Christianity is not a means to Cadillacs and wealth. Do you think that little Chinese woman knows anything about Cadillacs and wealth? No, in her faith would dwarf the greatest pastor in America. Dwarf. Very important we understand the difference. Well, verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, and we've already talked about what that means. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider, think about this, the human limitations. Well, I can't, God, because I can't afford it. I sense you're calling me to this thing, but I don't have enough money to do this or go to that country or whatever, or take on this responsibility. He didn't sit and consider all the human limitations, and there was many in his case, right? No, because you said it, God. The circumstances are irrelevant. If you said it, I believe it. That's faith. Can't we get bogged down by human limitations? It doesn't work out on paper, God. When has it? Have you ever thought about that in your own life? When has it ever worked out on paper? I can't say that it ever has in my life, but I can tell you God has been faithful from day one to the present. Always been faithful. Well, finishing up here. It says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Convicting statement. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That is in advance. Already praising God for a kid he hadn't seen yet. Already praising God for a kid without even seeing the pink X. You understand? That's faith. Already praising God. Giving him glory. And being fully persuaded, I suppose this is the key, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That is to say, his faith was in God's ability, not his own. I trust in your ability, God, because I'm me. I'm weak. Precious. And therefore, verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Because that was the type of faith we're talking about when we look at Abraham. God says, that's a righteous man right there. I'll give him my righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed, or that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's not all in the Bible just for Abraham's sake, guys. It's God really wants you to study that, examine it, and then personalize it and understand that's how I can be made right with God, through putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, good stuff. And we ended right on time. Listen, if you don't know Jesus or you've wandered far away from him, you know you need to make things right. Very simple. We'll close in prayer and you'll be dismissed. Fellowship, visit each other. But maybe you would come forward and say, listen, would you pray with me? I'd love to do it. Love to lead you in a prayer. Lord, thanks so much for the day. Thank you for this very full first service. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our midst, Lord. Lord, we join our faith together now. We certainly pray that you would continue to give us favor in light of our move down the road. Lord, move upon that lawyer and getting that paperwork done so we can get things rolling, because we want to save more, Lord. We want more coming to you. And Lord, would you bless our fellowship now as we visit, share our lives with each other. Thank you for your word, Lord, and the simplicity and the clarity of it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.